It's hard to believe that just 12 weeks ago I was starting my internship here, and that today is my last day of being the intern. It's crazy to think about how fast it's gone and just how much I've learned as I reflect over the time that I've spent here and working under Pastor Danny and Dan and just the deacons and seeing how everything works behind the scenes. You'd be amazed. It's a lot more than I had thought, and it's humbling to see that. Be thankful, be grateful for the pastor that we have here. He does a great job, and he does more than what you might know, and that I've been able to see. Well, I thank you so much for being with me and bearing with me as I have been learning and been experiencing different things, and thanks for being gracious to me as I've also been learning and just understanding how everything all works together. So I thank you for that. Well, today we are going to be in 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. It has been such a joy to be able to spend this past week just diving into this text and really understanding what it says. And it has been a difficult text to work through as I've been working through it this past week with Pastor Danny, but it's been good. I've learned a lot from it, and I can't wait to share all these things with you. But before we dive in, let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you so much for the book of 2 Samuel, Lord. I thank you so much for the life of David and the life that he lived and is recorded for us to see. I pray that our eyes and hearts would be open to hearing your word. Lord, it can't be my words. It has to be yours. If it's mine, it's worthless, but it has to be from you, Lord. I pray that you would be speaking through me today, and that these would be your words, that it would be your message. Lord, I pray that everybody's hearts and eyes would be opened to seeing what you would have for them to see, change their hearts to what you would have them to change. I pray that would be clear in their own lives, that as you work through this message. I thank you so much for this text. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's start out by reading verses 1 through 22, and then we'll go back through and break it down. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. And Joab sent to Tokah and brought from there a wise woman and said to her, "Pretend to be a mourner and put on mourning garments. Do not anoint yourself with oil, but behave like a woman who has been mourning for many days for the dead. Go to the king and speak thus to him." So Joab put the words in her mouth. When the woman of Tokah came to the king, she fell on her face to the ground and paid homage and said, "Save me, O king." And the king said to her, "What is your trouble?" And she answered, "Alas, I am a widow. My husband is dead. And your servant has two sons, and they quarrel with one another in the field. There was no one to separate them, and one struck the other and killed him. And now the whole clan has raised up against your servant, and they say, 'Give up the man who struck his brother, that we may put him to death for the life of his brother whom they killed.' And so they will destroy the hair also. Thus they would quench my coal that is left, and leave to my husband neither name nor remnant on the face of the earth." And the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I will give orders concerning you." And the woman of Tokah said to the king, "On me be guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house, let the king and his throne be guiltless." And the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." Then she said, "Please Let the king invoke the Lord of our God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son would not be destroyed. He said, as the Lord lives, not one hair of your son shall fall on the ground. Then the woman said, please, let your servant speak another word to the Lord, the king. And he said, speak. And the woman said, why have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For giving this decision, the king convicts himself. Inasmuch as the king does not bring his banished one back home, we all must die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now I have come to say this, my lord the king, because the people have made me afraid. And your servant thought, I will speak to the king. It may be that the king will perform the request of my servant, of his servant. For the king will hear and deliver his servant from the hand of men who would destroy me and my son together from the heritage of God. And your servant thought, the word of the Lord, the king, the word of my lord, the king, will set me free. For my lord, the king, is the angel of God and discerns good and evil. The Lord your God be with you. Then the king answered the woman, do you hide anything from me, I ask you? And the woman said, let the Lord the king speak. And the king said, is the hand of Joab with you in this? And the woman answered and said, as surely as you live, my lord the king, one cannot turn to the right hand or to the left from anything that the Lord the king said. It was your servant Joab who commanded me. It was he who put the words in my mouth of your servant. In order to change the course of things, your servant Joab did this. But my Lord has wisdom, like the wisdom of the angel of God, to know all things that are on the earth. And then the king said to Joab, behold, I grant you this. Go, bring back the young man Absalom. And Joab fell on his face to the ground and paid homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord, the king, and the king has granted the request of his servant. So what is going on in that text? There's a lot going on there. Let's start off by kind of recapping what we learned in chapter 13 last week. So we have Absalom who murders Amnon. So that's kind of where we looked at, and then we saw that Absalom flees to Geshur. And that's where this story picks up in chapter 14. Now Joab, the son of Zeruiah, knew that the king's heart went out to Absalom. Now what does this all mean, that the king's heart went out to Absalom? Now, does it mean that, oh, my heart goes out, I really wish that Absalom would come back to me, that things would be made right, that I'm just longing for him, I miss him? Is that what that means? And I don't know if I would go as that far to say that's what it means. But there is also another alternative to what that could mean. The king's heart went out to Absalom, as in to inflict justice. Justice as in Absalom deserved death because of his actions to his brother Amnon. It was in the law stating that that was his punishment. Absalom being the person who was in line to take over after David, was supposed to be put to death because of what he did to his brother. And that's what I believe is what's going on in the heart of David as the heart of the king goes out to Absalom. He was pursuing Absalom to put justice. How can we get to that conclusion? What we see later on in the text if he was trying to make restoration, why would the account of the wise woman have to be there in place? Why would she have to come and change his mind? If he wanted restoration, there would be no point for that. We also see later on in the chapter in verse 20 why Joab put the words in the wise woman's mouth. Verse 20 says, in order to change the course of things. Well, I think it's quite obvious that Joab wanted restoration. He wanted there to be a reunification of the king and his son. But it says in verse 20, in order to change the course of things. So obviously that means that the course of things weren't going in the way that he wanted them to go, meaning that David was pursuing Absalom. He wanted justice. And then later on, as we see in the next section, verses 23 through 25, we'll see in that section that the king, King David, doesn't speak to Absalom for 2 years after he gets brought back. That doesn't sound to me like somebody who's longing for restoration. For somebody to come back, that I want to come back, and then not speak to them for 2 years, I think it's quite the opposite. I think he's longing for justice. So as we move on, we see that Joab, because of this, Joab sends to Tokah and brings back a wise woman. Now, what does this mean, a wise woman? I think there is a correlation, and there is a correlation between the word wise woman and the craftiness that we saw in chapter 13 of Jonadab. So that's the same word used, but I also think there's a measure of eloquent speech used. Obviously, it's not her words based on the fact that Joab was the one that put the words in her mouth. So it can't be that the things that she said were wise based on her wisdom because it was the words of Joab. But I think it's the way that she said them. She's an eloquent speech. She's a great actress. Somebody who maybe in today's standards might have won a Emmy Award for her showing of this. So the wise woman is to come, and Joab gives her instructions as to what to do. He says to pretend like you are a mourner. Pretend like you are mourning the death of your husband. So obviously this isn't true because she's pretending that way, but pretend like you are mourning. Pretend like you have just lost your husband. Now, I think the reason for that is it's to gain an emotional standing upon the king. It is to gain emotional standing upon the king. Who wouldn't go out and hear out somebody who had just lost their husband? That would make sense. So pretend like you have been mourning for many days for the dead. And then verse 3, go to the king and then speak these things that Joab put into her mouth. So what do we see here? We see that she is going to start telling her story. She falls on the ground and pays homage to the king. She respects the king for who he is and his position. And then she goes on to tell her story of what is going on. So at first she starts off by saying, I am a widow. My husband had just died, and I have two children. I have two sons, and they fight, and they quarrel, and they cannot get along, and they were out in the field working, and no one was there with them, and nobody was there to stop what was going to happen, and they were fighting, and then all of a sudden one struck the other one, and now he is dead. And I only have one son left. And everybody else in this tribe, everybody wants justice. Everybody wants there to be justice. Everybody wants the person, the son that killed the other son to be put to death, for him to answer to his actions. And she doesn't want to lose her husband's name. She doesn't want her husband to lose his name. She wants there to be a continuation of their heritage, a continuation there. Back in these days, your name was great. You always wanted to have a son to continue on the name of your name, and that would be taken away if justice was ensued. And then we see the response of David in verse 8. Now the king said to the woman, "Go to your house, and I'll give orders concerning you." So in other words, he's saying, you know what? Everything's going to be fine. All right, I'll grant you this. Trust me. Just go back home and everything will be fine. Well, obviously, this doesn't sit well with the wise woman. And the woman of Tokah said to the king in verse 9, "On me be the guilt, my lord the king, and on my father's house. Let the king and his throne be guiltless." I need more word. I need more confirmation that this will not happen. I need something stronger. This is what she's saying. And we see the king's response again in verse 10. And the king said, "If anyone says anything to you, bring him to me, and he shall never touch you again." So in other words, go back home. Everything's going to be fine. I promise you this. But if something happens, bring him to me, and he won't touch you again. This won't happen. My word is getting stronger. And this still doesn't satisfy the wise woman, as in verse 11, she said, "Please let the king invoke the Lord your God, that the avenger of blood kill no more, and my son be not destroyed." In other words, she's saying, "Promise on the name of the Lord that you will protect him." And David's response to this, at the latter part of verse 11, "As the Lord lives, not one hair on your son shall fall to the ground." So David has fallen right into her plan, right into the plan of Joab to convict him, just like we saw that Nathan did in chapter 12. She has pushed the king further and further and further along in order to make him swear on the name of the Lord that nothing will happen to her son. So her request has been granted, and then we see something out of the ordinary happen. The king granted her request, and then she says, "Please let your servant speak another word to the Lord your king." Well, that's odd. That's strange. Your request has already been made. It's time for you to go back. But anyway, she's like, "No, I need to tell you one more thing." So the king, David, says, "Speak." And the woman says, "Why then have you planned such a thing against the people of God? For in giving this decision, the king convicts himself." And the words of Nathan, "You are that man. You are doing exactly what you just told me wouldn't happen to me. You are trying to do to your son what you just ruled in the opposite of for my son." And as we see, continuing on, for giving this decision, the king convicts himself, inasmuch as the king does not bring the banished one back home. And this leads us to what I believe is the key verse of this section, this chapter 14, verse 14. "We must all die. It's inevitable that we all must die. We all must die. We are like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again." That's us. That's everybody. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life. and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. And I believe this is playing back on stuff that David had already experienced, things that have already been taking place in David's life. As we saw in chapter 11, we saw that David sinned. And he sinned to the extent that his punishment should have been death. He should have lost his kingdom. He should have lost his kingship. His punishment should have been death. And what do we see here? We saw that God forgave him. We saw in chapter 12 that God restored him. And now we see here, God is calling David to restore his son. We all must die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. David, it's time for you to do exactly what God did for you. It's time for you to do to your son what God did to you. That's what it's saying. And then, as we continue on, the wise woman continues her story and kind of recaps it. All right, so she's saying that, all right, I had two sons, one killed the other one, and you said that not a hair will fall from them. Remember that. Remember that. And something that I think could be very possible is that she's trying to restate that, to take the attention off of what she had just said, off of her conviction, off of convicting the king. She's trying to focus the story back on her situation. And I think she's doing that to hide Joab, to make sure that the king doesn't know her real purpose for coming, but that doesn't happen. And then the king answered the woman, "Do not hide from me anything," in verse 18. I ask, and the woman said, "Let the Lord, the king, speak." And the king said, "Is the hand of Joab with you in all of this?" And the woman answered, "In short, yes, he is. He is." And you know why he is? In order to change the course of things. In order to change your heart, in order to show you that you need to treat Absalom like God has treated you. So David buys this. David jumps on 100%. All right, let's do this. I don't think so. Well, we'll see what David does. So David agrees to bringing him back home. In verse 21, then the king said to Joab, "Behold, now I grant you this. Go, bring back the young man." That's interesting to note, young man. This person was of age. Absalom was a man. He wasn't a young man. It just shows the view the king had on him, his youthfulness, which wasn't necessarily there, but the king still sees him that way. In verse 22, and Joab fell on his face and granted homage and blessed the king. And Joab said, "Today your servant knows that I have found favor in your sight, my lord the king, in that the king has granted my request of his servant." Now let's continue on in the story. In verse 23, we'll read to the end of the chapter, and then we'll go back through and break this down as well. So Joab arose and went to Geshur and brought Absalom to Jerusalem. And the king said, "Let him dwell apart from his own house. He is not to come into my presence." So Absalom lived apart in his own house and did not come into the king's presence. Now, in all of Israel, there was no one so much to be praised for his handsome appearance as Absalom. From the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And when he cut the hair of his head, for at the end of every year he used to cut it, when it was heavy on him. He cut it. He weighed it. He weighed the hair of his head and 200 shekels by the king's weight. There was born to Absalom 3 sons and 1 daughter whose name was Tamar. She was a beautiful woman. So Absalom lived 2 full years in Jerusalem without coming to the king's presence. Then Absalom sent for Joab and said to him, to the king, but Joab would not come to him. And he sent a second time, but Joab would not come. Then he said to his servants, see the field is next to mine, and he has barley there. Go and set it on fire. And Absalom's servants set the field on fire. Then Joab arose and went to Absalom and into his house and said to him, why have your servants set my field on fire? Absalom answered Joab, behold, I sent word to you. Come here, that I may send you to the king and ask, why have I come from Geshur? It would be better for me to be there still. Now, therefore, let me go into the presence of the king. And if there is any guilt in me, let him put me to death. And then Joab went to the king and told him. And he summoned Absalom so that he came to the king and bowed before him on his face to the ground before the king, and the king kissed Absalom. So what do we see going on in this section here? We see that Joab arose and went to Geshur, where Absalom is, to get him and bring him back. And we see that the king says, all right, 2 conditions. Absalom has to stay in his own house apart from me, and he can't enter in my presence. All right, he's coming back. We're bringing restoration. We're full go on this. This is going to happen. We're going to restore this kingdom. We're going to restore Absalom back to you. But he cannot stay with me, and he cannot come in to my presence. David is still holding fast to wanting justice, wanting to put him to death, wanting to see that he gets justice. And then we have a break in the action. It's interesting. Verses 25 through 27. Now in all of Israel, there was no one to be praised for his handsomeness appearance as much as Absalom. For from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head, there was no blemish. And he had beautiful hair. Hair that grew so nicely that he cut it at the end of each year. And it weighed, in our standards, probably close to 5 pounds. That's a lot of hair. And he had 3 sons and 1 daughter whom he named after his sister. Now, what is the purpose for this break in the action? What is the purpose for having that there, that description? Well, I don't know if you remember back to when King Saul was coming of king and his description, that he was head and shoulders above everybody, that he was to be noticed. And even with King David, that he was mighty. He had done all these wonderful things. He had slain lions. He slain Goliath. And here we see Absalom, the most handsome man in the land. Somebody that everybody would have noticed. Somebody that everybody would have seen as like, oh, I want to follow this person. And we see that his attributes just add up, that his hair is just wonderful, and that he is starting a family. He's trying to make a run for the kingship. That's what we see going on here. And then we move on to verse 28. So Absalom lived 2 full years without coming to the king's presence. That's 2 full years. And just remember that Absalom spent 3 years already in Geshur. So that's a total of 5 years since he had spoken to his father. He had spoken to the king. And Absalom wants to make it right. He wants to start building back this unity. And he's like, all right, well, Joab brought me back this far. I need to go to Joab again to continue to make this work out. So he calls Joab, and there's no answer, probably because Joab knows that the king doesn't want Absalom to be in his presence, probably because he's scared of what the king might do if he does enter into his presence. And there's no answer. So Joab calls again and says, there's no answer. So Absalom, being a man of action, we've seen this in his life several times. He gets fed up over Amnon and what Amnon did to his sister, as he should. But he doesn't wait for the king to do anything about it. He takes matters into his own hands. He doesn't let God get the justice, the final say. He takes matters into his own hands. He is a man of action, and we see this here. He's like, you know what? If Joab is not going to answer me, I've called him twice. You know what I'm going to do? I'm going to light his fields on fire. That'll get his attention. I mean, if my field was on fire, it would get my attention as well. Absalom sends his servants to set his field on fire, and then Joab comes. And Absalom is talking to Joab, and he's like, you know what? It would be better for me to be still in Geshur. Why is it that I'm an exile in my own country? Why is it that I have been banished in my own homeland? Go to the king and tell him that I want to speak to him. I want to make things right. And you know, if there's any guilt in me, if there's anything that I have done wrong, then I'll take the consequences. Let him put me to death. He knows that he was deserving of death, but I think he also stated that boldly, knowing that his father, the king, wouldn't do anything about it. So Joab calls the king, and the king agrees to let him come. So Joab is summoned into the presence, and he falls down before the king, and we see an abrupt ending. The king kisses Absalom, fully restored. I don't know if that's true. As we'll see in later chapters, we'll see that it wasn't full restoration, that it was a half-hearted attempt to restore, that it was just there to make him look good. In other words, he was just trying to go through the motions of doing what God wanted him to do. He wasn't doing it with his whole heart. He wasn't actually doing what God wanted him to do, even though it may have looked that way. As we go back to the key verse, in verse 14, we must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. Now, is that saying that there should never be justice? And I don't think that's what it's saying. I don't think that that's what it's saying, but I think we need to realize that justice isn't in our hands. It's in God's hands. He'll take care of it. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. He will be the one to take care of it. And we've seen that through the life of David. There's been several times where he had the opportunity to kill King Saul. And would it have been rightful? Would it have been justice? Yeah, it would have. But he didn't. And guess what? God's promise rang true that he got the kingdom. He got the kingship. And God's justice came in God's timing. How can this apply to our own lives? Well, I think verse 14, let me read that again. We must all die. We are like water spilled on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. But God will not take away life, and he devises means so that the banished one will not remain an outcast. I think this is true for David, that he needs to treat Absalom like God treated him. But I also think we can take this verse and look forward, apply it to our own lives. In what way must we all die? For the wages of sin is death. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We all must die because of that. It's also looking back to the first sin of Adam, that because of that sin, we are all sinners. And because of that fact, we all must die. We are like water spilt on the ground, which cannot be gathered up again. I don't know the last time that you spilt water on the ground and tried to gather it all up again. It doesn't work. It soaks up into the dust. It disappears. It's gone. There's no way that any man can gather that water back up again. And the same is true for us. Because of our sin, there is no way that we can work our way into heaven. There is no way that we can work for our own restoration. There's no way. We are like water spilt on the ground. We have no hope of getting back into that glass. But that's not where this verse ends. But God, powerful words, but God will not take away life. He devises means so that we, the banished one, will not remain an outcast. What are those means? It says that he made a way, and he did. So many years ago, he sent this little baby to be born in a manger, to be born of a virgin, be born in a little manger, to live and grow up and live a human life, to experience temptation, to experience trials and tragedy, to weep, to have righteous anger, to experience all the emotions that we have experienced. But something set him apart from us, and it was the fact that he lived a sinless life. He never sinned. He was without blemish. He was without spot. There was nothing in him that was sinful at all. And that perfect man went to the cross to be beaten and bruised and to die for us on the cross, to be put in a tomb, to take all our sin to the grave. But that's not where it ends. He was resurrected, as we just celebrated earlier this month, as we celebrated Easter. And those are the means that God will not take away life, but he devises a means so that the banished one, that me, that you who were banished, will not remain an outcast. And I think this is the drive of the text. David, you need to understand what I, God, have done for you, and you need to do that for other people. There's a phrase out there that a lot of you probably know, and for you parents have probably said to your children, treat others as you would want to be treated. I think we need to change that a little bit. We need to start treating others as God treated me. Why? Because I did not deserve Christ to die on the cross for my sins. I did not deserve that. And I need to start treating everybody in that same manner. I need to start treating everybody like Christ, like God treated me. I want you to think about something. Imagine how drastically Christianity would change if we lived like the gospel is true in our lives. Imagine that. Imagine how drastically Christianity would change if the cross and the resurrection meant something to us, how would that change us? I think it would create an atmosphere of love. I think it would create an atmosphere that is to show mercy, to show grace over justice, to not seek our own way or seek what we would want to be done or what we think is right, but to allow God to make everything right in his own time. How would that drastically change that outlook on life? How would that drastically change our church if every single one of us truly believes and acts like the gospel is true in our own lives? If the gospel is so true in our lives that it has to be exploding out of us. It has to be coming out of us to the point where we obviously know that the gospel has affected your life just by the way you treat other people. That's got to be true. That's got to be true. How would a gospel-centered life change the way you interact with your families, with your children, with your parents? How would that change? There needs to be a change. The gospel has to come into us and leave out of us. It has to leave us not being the same person as we once were. We need to start acting and showing others the same grace that God showed to me. Treat others as God treated you. I think it would solve so many problems in this world if we just treated others as though God treated us. God made a way so that the banished one would not remain an outcast. Just like God made a way for David to not remain an outcast, to not be banished from his kingdom, God is calling David to do the same for Absalom. And just like God has made a way for you to not be the banished one on the cross, he has brought you back. Now, if you don't know Christ today, today is the day. And you may be wondering, well, how do I know that Christ can save me? That the Bible is clear that if you confess with your mouth and you believe with your heart what Jesus did on the cross, that you will be saved. But let me tell you, it's not going to be an easy road. It's not going to be a road for those with a faint of heart. It's going to be difficult. You're going to see trials. You're going to see pain. But with Christ in your heart, he will be your true joy. He will be your foundation, your rock, your chief cornerstone. It's worth it. Why is it worth it? Based on the scripture reading, we know that we will be in a kingdom that will never end. That this is not what somebody may have said, our best life now. This is not our best life now. We have something way better to look forward to. And that has to change our outlook on life. We need to have a heaven and an eternal focused mind, not only for ourselves, but for other people as well. When you see somebody, do you see an eternal soul? Every person is an eternal soul. And they've got two options. They've got two options. They're either going to spend an eternity in heaven with Christ, or they're going to spend an eternity in hell apart from Christ. That has to change our thinking. That has to change our motivation. We need the gospel to change our lives. just like David needed it to change his life. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, I just thank you. Thank you so much for what you did for us so many years ago on the cross. Thanks for living a perfect life so that you can be the one perfect sacrifice. Thank you for leaving my sin, our sin, in the grave. Thanks for forgiving me of my sins, Lord. Thank you for the story of David and just showing to us that the man after your own heart struggles and fails, and you continue to give him grace. Lord, I pray that we would have a heart of the gospel, that we would create a culture of Christianity based on the gospel, that the gospel would be so potent in our lives that people who don't even know us would smell a difference in us. Lord, I pray that the gospel would be so potent in this church that it would change the culture, that we would be so focused on giving grace to others, to showing your love to others, that we wouldn't be seeking our own, that we wouldn't be self-motivated, but we would be focused on your will for our lives and for this church. Lord, I love you, and I thank you so much for your word. We need it. We need it every single day in our lives. Lord, I pray that you would create in each one of us a true genuineness of Christianity, and help us to live it out each day. Help us to live it out by giving us a desire to roll out of bed each morning and spend time with your word, spend time praying to you right from the very beginning, to living that out throughout the day, no matter how many struggles or temptations or times that we want to just blow up and throw in the towel. Lord, I pray that you would give us perseverance to continue to do what you would have us to do, to show your love, to show what you did for us to other people. Lord, I pray that would be true of this church. And if it's not, Lord, I pray that you'd be working, that you'd be changing each one of us so that would be true here. Lord, I love you and I thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.